Westminster Shorter Catechism question this morning is question number 9. Let me ask the question, then let's respond together with the answer. Westminster Shorter Catechism question 9. The question is this: what is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. Last Lord's Day, we studied Jesus, and Jesus returns to his hometown and is able to preach in the synagogue in Nazareth. I mean, imagine coming back to your hometown to preach to the people who know you best. Jesus, in the early part of this chapter, teaches from Isaiah chapter 61, and the shocking response of the people to Jesus' teaching and preaching is that they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And then the text ends with his hometown folk being so angry and full of wrath against Jesus that they want to throw him off a cliff. So it's that inability to grasp who Jesus is from the people who knew him best that now is contrasted in our text with demons who are actually totally against Jesus, and yet they recognize who he is with absolute clarity. They recognize that he is the most holy Son of God, and he is the Messiah. You know, the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke to a Gentile, probably a leader, a government leader named Theophilus. And one of the things that Luke is always going to do in his Gospel is he's going to show people responding to Jesus, that Jesus is going to make claims, Jesus is going to give commands, he's going to do amazing things, and there's always going to be a response. And that's one of the things that Luke wants to do here with Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to respond to the claims of Jesus the King. But that also means that as the gospel comes to us today, this gospel comes to us looking for the same thing. The question really is today, how will you and I respond to the authority and the power of Jesus Christ the King? And in our text, there's three things about Jesus that are going to invite a response from us. It's, first of all, we're going to see his absolute authority, then we're going to see his absolute sovereignty, and then we're going to see that he ushers us into an absolute kingdom. So the authority, the sovereignty, and then the kingdom of Jesus are all going to be calling out from you and from I this morning a response. So before we prepare our hearts, let's prepare our hearts for worship and for listening to God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you give us now the eyes to see Jesus clearly in this text? Would you give us ears with humility to be able to receive the gospel as it is clearly spoken in this text? And then would you help us to respond? Just like Luke wrote to Theophilus, would we today respond? Responding to the claims, Jesus, that you make about your kingship, so that even today we might humble ourselves beneath your kingship, and we might flourish and enjoy being members of the kingdom of God for your glory and ultimately for our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Again, three things that Jesus possesses that are absolutely vital for us to see and respond to today. The first is that Jesus the King is absolute authority. You notice that in verses 31 and 32. I love the way that Luke crafts his gospel. In Luke chapter 4, Luke wants us to see this parallel between the way that Jesus preached in Nazareth in verses 15 and 16, and then the way that he's going to preach in Capernaum in verses 31 and 32. There's this beautiful parallel. And again, what Luke wants us to see is that Jesus preaches with authority. And that word authority literally means out of the original stuff. It's the same root word that we get the word author from. So again, when Jesus teaches, he teaches with original rather than what we would call derived authority. He doesn't need to clarify something. He doesn't even need to interpret Scripture the way others did. When his listeners hear Jesus speak and preach, they know that he is essentially giving them the story of their lives. He is speaking as the author of life. He's speaking as the author of Scriptures. And again, comparing to the rabbis of his day, the typical rabbis of Jesus' day, if they would have entered the synagogue, they would have read a text, they would have given their interpretation, they would have given their meaning to the text, but then the rabbis would have had to say things like, "Rabbi so-and-so also interprets it this way." In other words, it would have been an attempt for them to give authority to what they said by appealing to other well-known rabbis. Perhaps it's no different than a pastor who wants to give credence to his interpretation of the text by saying, "Don't you know that Sproul or Calvin also interprets the text that way?" It's a way of showing that the interpretation that we're giving to the text has authority because it's been appealed to and interpreted the same way by others. Do you notice Jesus is completely different? When Jesus reads the text and he declares the text in Nazareth, he's able to say that this text is fulfilled in me. There's complete authority. He doesn't need to quote other teachers. He doesn't need to appeal to any other authority. Jesus speaks as the author of every word because he's the author of life itself. In Greco-Roman world, public speaking and teaching were highly valued. In fact, what was most valued in a teacher or a speaker is their ability to astonish or their ability to captivate an audience. Because if you could astonish or captivate an audience, you would be told that you were the one that was speaking with authority or you were speaking with wisdom. And in a sense, that's what's happening in our text, right? When you read the word, it says that the audience was amazed at Jesus. That's not a word that means they believed. It simply means they're witnessing something which they had not seen before. Martin Luther once wrote that all of Scripture everywhere deals only with Christ. All of Scripture everywhere deals only with Christ. And you see that in the text, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the central focus, not just of our text, but of all of Scripture. In John 5:39, Jesus tells his disciples that they should search all of Scripture. And what they will find is that it gives them eternal life, but it also testifies to him. So on every single page of Scripture, every single story in the Old Testament leading up to the New Covenant, all of the stories are essentially about Jesus. He's the central figure. That's why one commentator mentioned, quote, "The authority of Jesus produces in listeners both liberation and awe. The word he declares with authority is a word that offers direction to the directionless, release to those who are bound, and hope to those who are despondent." The authoritative word of Jesus imposes a weight of responsibility and an awe of accountability. So when Luke writes this account to Theophilus, the story is coming to Theophilus with authority. It's placing a weight of responsibility on Theophilus. Theophilus, how will you respond to the Jesus, the King, who teaches and whose word has such authority? And again, that comes to us this morning as well. How are we going to respond to the Jesus who speaks to us through the Word with such authority? When you read the Word of God and you hear it proclaimed, do you hear Christ on every page? Do you hear Christ calling to you, summoning to you with authority on every page of Scripture? See, when the people of Capernaum heard Jesus preached, they recognized that he had authority, but it only led them to being astonished. They didn't believe. They didn't respond with humility. They were just astonished. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is what God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2. These are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, those who tremble at my word. The word for tremble there in the Hebrew is the word kared. It literally means to have a deep emotional reaction, typically with reverence and with awe or fear of God. Now again, if you turn to the letter of Hebrews, remember in Hebrews it says that because Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that we can approach the throne of God in prayer with boldness. I mean, we're invited today to boldly go into the presence of God in prayer because we know that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and that we will find grace and mercy at the throne of God today because Jesus is our righteousness. So there should be in us a certain boldness of just going into the presence of God. But we shouldn't confuse God-pleasing boldness to enter the presence of God, whether it's in prayer or in worship, with proud arrogance that reveals itself in disinterest when God speaks to us. See, that's what the prophet warns God's people about. It's why the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 117, says the only kind of prayer that pleases the Lord is prayer that comes when we recognize the greatness of our need and the greatness of our misery before God. So we have to be warned of the danger of arrogant pride that would treat us when we come into God's presence and we sit under the Word of God, that we would treat the authority of King Jesus as something that's light, that we would come and listen to the Word today as it's being declared, and we would treat that Word as if Jesus is not summoning us to obedience, not summoning us to allegiance, not summoning us to humble dependence on Him on every page of Scripture. So Jesus the King has absolute authority. Second, we see that Jesus the King has absolute sovereignty. You notice that in verses 33 to 39. Jesus the King doesn't just reveal his absolute authority, he also displays his absolute sovereignty. I love the way that in this text you see that Jesus has the power to bring release. He has the power to release things that formerly were bound or formerly enslaved or formerly held captive. You notice that in verse 33. There's a man in the synagogue who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Again, we don't know if the possessing of the demon makes him unclean, which certainly it did, or if this demon in him produced some unclean behavior in him. The text doesn't make that clear. But we do know that when Jesus preaches with authority, when he declares the word of God, the demon responds with a loud voice. Notice, Jesus does not call out the demon. Nobody in the synagogue points out the demon. It's simply when Jesus declares the truth of the word with authority, it both exposes but also is the provocation of that which is evil to be exposed. Again, notice the response to the authority and the sovereign rule of Jesus. Look at verse 34. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? That's really interesting. Have you come to destroy us in the plural? You know, that means either there's multiple demons within this man, or it's possible that the demon recognizes that when Jesus is getting rid of demons and he's giving release from people to demons in them, that it's actually Jesus, are you doing this to the entire demonic realm? Is this what you have come to do? And again, if you turn to 1 John 3:8, it says specifically that Jesus has come to not only defeat Satan, but also to defeat principalities and demons as well. So it's fascinating, right? Throughout each of these gospel accounts, what you're going to notice is Jesus' own disciples usually struggle to determine who is this man. And yet the demons always see Jesus with spot-on clarity. The demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then notice in the text the absolute sovereign power of Jesus. Only in his speech. Just as Jesus can speak in creation and things come to be in existence simply by the word of his power, so here all he has to do is rebuke the demon. And immediately the demon's grip on this man is released. And again, notice the response in verse 36. When the synagogue sees this, that he rebukes the demon and the demon releases his grip on this man, look at the response. They were amazed and said to each other, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Jesus displays his sovereign power here over the realm of the demonic. As we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will show his sovereign power over everything, right? Jesus has sovereign power over the heart of men. He can say to disciples, "Follow me," and those disciples will drop everything and follow after Jesus. He's able to say to the dead, "Wake up." He's able to say to the lame, "Walk." He's able to say to the winds that are blowing, "Stop blowing." He's able to say to turbulent hearts, "Peace to you." And everything submits to the sovereign power of King Jesus. Again, notice the amazement of the crowd. In verse 36, what is this word? When Jesus speaks, literally, he creates and it changes reality. Then you notice in verse 38 and 39, Jesus enters the home of Simon, which would have been Simon Peter's house. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is residing there. She's got a high fever. It's interesting, if you look at Mark's version of this, it just simply says she has a fever, but because Luke is a doctor, he wants you to know that this is a high fever. It's a fever that is potentially dangerous for threatening life. And what does Jesus do? Look at 39. He stands over her and rebukes the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Again, notice the contrasting response of Simon Peter's mother-in-law to being released from her sickness in Nazareth and in Capernaum. People are simply amazed. They're astonished. Neither are responses of faith. But when Simon Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she responds by rising and beginning to serve. It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus can rebuke demons. He also can rebuke fevers. Some of you maybe have had this cold and fever that's going around these past few weeks. There's a host of things you probably have tried to do. I will probably guarantee that one of the things you do not do is simply rebuke your own fever. I mean, who has the power and the authority to rebuke a fever in the body and expect that that fever is going to obey and do whatever is commanded? It's only the person who created the body. It's only the person who has sovereign control over the body. Notice the impact of this healing. In verse 40, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." I mean, just picture the scene, right? You know you have a loved one who is battling a disease or maybe is possessed by a demon, and you can do all you can to get that loved one into the presence of Jesus because you know that Jesus has the capacity, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to heal your loved one. What an amazing Savior we have. What an amazing picture here of the compassion and the love that Jesus has for those who are hurting. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:22, God has put all things under Jesus' feet. Or 1 Corinthians 15:27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Think about the context of the big story. Originally, the Lord had given that command to Adam and Eve, right? That they were supposed to have stewardship over the earth. They were supposed to rule and have dominion over everything that God has created, which you read about in Genesis 1:28. But then when Adam and Eve fall into sin, that mandate for dominion, it still continues to you and I. But because of our fallenness and because of our sin, it is impossible for us to reign and to rule with the absolute perfection that God demands. God demands that we would rule and reign with absolute perfection and dominion over all the things that God has put under our care. But because of sin, remember, we can't. And so the Old Testament, you have all of these pointers that are aiming forward, waiting for the day when a last Adam would come, when a last Adam, a second Adam would come, and he would put himself under that mandate that was given to Adam and Eve to exercise dominion with absolute perfection. And here in our text, you see that second Adam, Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he's fulfilling what Adam and Eve failed to do, what you and I failed to do. He is exercising perfect, absolute, sovereign rule. Jesus now is bringing all things under his feet. And the day is fast approaching when Jesus will come again, and then death will be defeated, and everything in heaven and earth will be made new. And then on that day, when everything has been made completely new, and everything is perfectly under the reign and rule of King Jesus, then Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28, is going to give everything to the Father. And then it says, God will be all in all. This is the work of Jesus Christ, the King. He has absolute authority. He has absolute sovereignty. The third thing you notice in verses 40 to 44 is Jesus the King ushers in an absolute kingdom. As Jesus heals the sick in verse 41, again, notice how the demons rightly see Jesus for who he is. You are the Son of God. But then notice Jesus' response. He says to them in verse 41, he rebukes them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. I mean, don't you have the question, like, why wouldn't Jesus let these demons keep going out and telling people that is the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, you might say, well, a demon's a bad quality for a witness. Who wants a demon testifying to you? But that's not really the main issue, because after this, there are going to be many people who are healed, who Jesus says, do not tell anyone about this. So what's going on? Well, if you in your Bibles look ahead to Luke 9, 20 and 22, 20 to 22, we get a clue as to why Jesus wants the word about him being the Son of God and Messiah to not spread as rapidly. If you look at verse 20 and 22, here's what he said. Then he said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So what's going on? Well, during the time of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish people were eager for Jesus to be the promised one. And again, it wasn't the promised one to save them from their sins, but it was the promised one to overthrow the Roman government, to end Roman occupation of Israel. Yes, they do want a Messiah, but it's not a Messiah who saves them from sin. It's a Messiah who's going to save them from Rome. So even Jesus' own disciples are not crystal clear as to why Jesus has come. They keep thinking that Jesus will exercise his authority. He will exercise his sovereign rule, but it's going to show itself through military triumph. It's not going to come by laying aside his power and looking like he has no authority on the cross. Now you see the connection between what Jesus really is aiming at when you turn to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, you get a parallel account to our account here in Luke chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 8, listen to how Matthew tells this story of Simon's mother-in-law being healed. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought out to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. And what's Matthew doing? He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, Jesus' death on the cross is bound up with his power to heal. Jesus came so he would take all of our sickness, both physical and spiritual, upon himself. As Rebecca McLaughlin writes, quote, Jesus came to hold us as we suffer from cancer, depression, COVID-19, or chronic, untreatable pain. He came to gather all of our sickness, peeling them away from us and sticking them upon himself, he came to have his body broken so that we might be completely whole one day when he returns again. See, at the cross, the power of Satan and the demons will be broken, but they're still going to exist. They're still going to threaten and oppress and deceive. It's at the power of, at the cross, at the power of death and the grave, it has changed for the believer. Death and the grave will no longer be able to hold the believer under its curse. Yet unless the Lord comes before your death, every one of us will taste death. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry and he exercises authority and power over sickness and disease and death and demons, what is he doing? Jesus is signaling the beginning of a kingdom. He's signaling the beginning of a kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be consummated when Jesus comes again. Again, God's primary purpose in sending the Son to come and to live among us was to that he would live the obedient life that we could not live, and then he would die the necessary death as our substitute to pay for sin. So Jesus commands demons. He commands people who were healed. He commands even his own disciples to wait until after his death and his resurrection before commanding them to go out. Again, why? It's because the message of the gospel is not that Jesus can heal you of your disease or remove a demon from your life. That is not the gospel. Healings and exorcisms, they reveal the power of the gospel, but there's not the gospel. I mean, there are many who were physically healed by Jesus who were not spiritually healed, and they still perished in a Christless eternity. See, what Jesus wants his disciples and you and I to see, he wants to lift the eyes of the crowds and his disciples to look beyond the physical, beyond the temporal relief from suffering, to see something which is much greater, much more enduring. I mean, the ultimate promise that Jesus makes and the ultimate sign of his power and his authority is not physical healing, but it's the ultimate healing that he can give to body and soul that occurs through the resurrection from the grave. Again, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1:3, it says that Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. I mean, dear friend, today Jesus has absolute authority over every disease, every ailment you might have. I mean, simply by his word today, Jesus could command that that disease you're struggling with would be gone. And sometimes we pray for that. And sometimes he does bring release from sickness and disease in this life. And again, when he does, we should praise God that he does. But dear friend, our greatest joy this morning is not that King Jesus can release us from the pain of cancer or suffering from disease. Jesus has released us from the guilt and the condemnation for our sins. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we can live without any fear of being condemned for our sin. You and I can rejoice and live with the assurance of knowing that our life is hidden in Jesus Christ, and nothing in heaven and on earth, no demon, no disease, is ever going to be able to break the grip that Jesus has on you or ever be able to separate you from God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Again, there are times when you go to the doctor, and I think on the way we say, Lord, just let the test results be clean this time. And many times God provides that. But the reality of all of this, is that the day is coming when you will need the healing and resurrection life that no doctor and no prognosis can give you. It's the thing that only Jesus can give you. Again, listen to McLaughlin. If there are evil forces in this world, we need an overwhelming, demon-crushing, darkness-killing champion. We need someone who will separate us out of the darkness and envelop us in the light. We need the doctor who can heal our bodies and our souls, the doctor who can take our pain, and the doctor who can raise the dead. The hands of Christ the King are the hands of a healer. We must be willing to go to him and trust in him. Dear friends, Jesus the King, he ushers in an absolute kingdom that's going to be characterized by absolute joy and absolute freedom and absolute peace and absolute communion. But today, we're only living in the dawn. We're only living in the dawn. The kingdom of this world is fading fast like the dark of night. And Jesus is coming soon to consummate his kingdom when everything will be perfect in all of its perfection, but right now we're living in the dawn. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. So let me conclude with three implications and applications. Here's the first. Your entrance into that kingdom is only when King Jesus releases you from the bondage of sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You must place all of your faith in Christ alone for kingdom entrance. You don't get into the kingdom of God simply because you're amazed and astonished at Jesus. You don't get into the kingdom of God because you can even identify who Jesus is and what he did. You're able to pass a test on it. Even the demons could pass a test on him. You have to confess today the greatness of your sin. You have to confess that there's an absolute chasm that separates who you are as a sinner from a holy and righteous God, and you have to throw all of your hope for salvation on the authority and the sovereign power of Christ the King. Have you done that? Second, those who are truly members of the kingdom Jesus ushers in will grow in desiring to do what Christ their King does. Again, as Jesus grows in popularity, the text says that the crowds want to hang on to him. They want to keep him in the local area, just heal all the sick. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So again, dear friend, what does it look like for us to do what the choir called us to do today? To humbly submit ourselves to the authority and the sovereign rule of King Jesus? One of the marks would be this. Is that when you see your coworker, your classmate, your teammate, your neighbor, who is today living in the bondage of sin and bondage to Satan, you would long to follow the steps of your Savior and say, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, to other people as well. See, when Christ is proclaimed clearly, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ the King, the gospel itself has the authority and the power to bring salvation. You and I do not, but the gospel does. Third, the sure coming of the absolute kingdom means that the day is coming when you will be released, dear believer, from all of your suffering and sickness. In Revelation 21, 3 to 4, this is the kingdom that's coming. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John Stott said this, quote, Jesus may say to the trusting sick patient, I could, of course, give you immediate relief, but I would rather take responsibility to do something far more fetching, which will be to your greater benefit in the long run. You will find it more protracted, perhaps more painful, and you will not understand what I'm doing because I may be treating disorders of which you yourself are unaware. That makes me wonder. Tim Keller said this about prayer. He says, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knows. So when you and I cry out and Jesus doesn't heal us here, he actually may be healing us in his sovereign power of disorders that you and I are not aware of. Disorders like hidden pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, so that today you and I can grow in being humble, having joyful trust in his authority, having joyful trust in his sovereign power of Jesus Christ, because he is our best friend, he's our Savior, and he's our King. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our King. You have absolute authority. You have sovereign rule. And you're bringing us into a kingdom that'll be spectacularly beautiful, a kingdom that will have no end. Help us today during the dawn to be able to see the beauty of the kingdom that is approaching. And then help us today, Jesus, to submit to your authority that we will go where you call us to go. We will speak when you call us to speak. And we will want our lives to be rightly aligned with your values and your priorities. And that we would grow more and more into looking like you in all of your spectacular beauty. Thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that you do that through worship and you do that through hearing and responding to the Word of God. So help us to do that today. In thy name we pray.